back. In case you're interested, that video is at thebibleproject.com, and they have a number of interesting such videos. So today we began a series in Colossians, and it is one of my favorite books for the exact reason that was mentioned there at the conclusion of the book. I have just a great interest and desire to understand the exalted superiority of Christ, not just over all things in a grand sense of he's creator and he should be over all things, but also what does it look like for him to be exalted in my life and in our lives, and to see him truly rule and reign by his grace and love today. And so Colossians touches on a lot of those things. And so we're going to spend a few weeks on it. And if you looked in your bulletin and you saw that I was only covering two verses, and you were thinking, we're going to be here a long time, 10 years maybe? Well, it's because the video was so long. So we'll just take a little bit this morning and see how far we get in the coming weeks. So Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would minister to us, that you would speak to us. Lord, we want to see you exalted. We want to see you lifted high in our homes, in our country, in this world. And so, Father, would you minister to us and shape us, shape our minds, shape our hearts, so that we could follow you in truth and obedience. We praise your name. Amen. So let's just dive right in to Colossians. Colossians opens like a letter of Paul's other letters. Very similar greeting. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, it's so familiar because, as I say, he does open most of his letters in this way. When something is familiar, what can be the danger? The danger can be that we just sort of ignore it because we've heard it over and over. Kind of like John 3:16, we've heard it so many times, there's a risk of forgetting it from the pulpit. Now, this introduction is not just familiar to Paul, but in fact, it was very common in ancient literature at large. I was looking up for examples of it, and I found one similar example here. If we want to flip the slide to this next one, here is a letter from Appian or something. Appian to his father and Lord Epimachus, many good wishes. First of all, I hope you are in good health, says this soldier as he writes home. And so you see here that this letter, like Paul's, it opens by identifying the author, the recipient, and it offers well wishes. And Paul's letters open in the same way. But you'll notice, however, if you look through Romans and Corinthians and all the rest, that he does something a little different than our friend Appian. Paul Christianizes his introduction. And in these opening two verses, we see a pattern that we're going to focus on today to help us draw something out of these very simple, familiar two verses. We see that Paul emphasizes two things. Number one, a Christian identity, and then secondly, divine activity. So we're going to look at those two ideas in both verse 1 and verse 2 for Paul and for his audience. What does he have in mind by Christian identity and the divine activity? So first of all, let's look at verse 1 then again. Paul says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, again, this intro sounds like many others. Certainly all of the other ones he's written, but also it's not dissimilar to just any ancient letter. But you'll notice he's not just saying, hey, it's me writing to you, hope you're well. Our two issues here, identity and activity, you see an adjustment. What he does is, he clearly, Paul, aligns himself with something other than himself. He roots his identity in another. He says he is an apostle of Christ. Now, he has some difficult things to write about in this letter, and so he could just write and say, I'm the apostle. Don't forget who I am in writing to you. Listen to me, because I'm an apostle. He doesn't just leverage that authority. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ. And then he takes it even a step further by saying that his actions, his ministry, his authority are rooted in the will of God. So, what he's again trying to do is establish that his authority is not his own. His commissioning is not his own. He is of God. He is sent by God, rooted in God. This is an identity. And this is also embedded right within his title that he uses here, an apostle. What does an apostle mean? It is a sent one of God. The apostles were Christ's delegates sent out to be the messengers of Christ's teaching. Now, when we think, or at least when I think of the apostles, when I think back to what they have done, we often project back and remember all the great things. We think of all those apostolic men, those first individuals called out by Jesus to follow, those 12 disciples that followed him everywhere, those great leaders, those witnesses, those authorities, those church planters. We lift them up, and rightly so, for the things that they did. But again, Paul roots his identity in one beyond himself. He is of Christ. He is of God. And he is an apostle, a sent one. This is his identity. Now, before we get to divine activity and the well wishes for his audience, just very briefly, we see also this aspect of the divine activity in Paul. As a sent one, as an apostle, he is a messenger. And he does it, he brings his teaching, as I said, by the will of God. The video helped illustrate for us that there were some concerns in Colossae. There were some things going on that Paul was not entirely thrilled about. He's writing from prison, and he's trying to communicate clearly to him what is at stake for them theologically, why these issues are important. He has concerns. And it's important for Paul, competing as he was in a city among people who do not know him personally. He did not plant this church himself. So he's trying to write this letter and establish some authority, and he does so not by, I mean, what happens in our culture? If someone is trying to really project authority, I mean, what might they do? They might rear up and try to look taller than they really are. They might use a voice that is loud. They might get really thunderous. This is big these days. Preachers are often really thundering these days and loud and passionate and bouncing across the stage. And they might invoke this or that to try to really project authority. And Paul, again, Paul's writing, so I don't know if you're trying to project authority in writing, you might use all caps and listen to me, all caps and bold or something. I don't know. Paul might not have had that feature in his writing. But what he does try to do is root who he is and what he's doing from God. And elsewhere in other letters, he'll defend that and explain that. But again, he says, I'm of Christ. By the will of God, I am a sent one. I am a messenger. I'm passing along the truth. It's not my truth. I'm passing it along. That is as his identity, and the divine activity in his life is to send him, specifically to the Gentiles, as they were mostly here in this city. This is the identity and activity for Paul that we see in verse 1. So what about these two things in verse 2? He continues on, again we'll read that, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now one of the challenges for us can be, as I mentioned, these apostles that we remember so highly and the things they have done, we look at them as heroes, and it can be hard to relate. I mean, there's a reason why of the hundreds that followed Jesus, there's only mention of a few. There's a reason they record some and not in others. I mean, there's about 8 apostles who we know very little about. Why is that? They record the great things about some of these great ones. And so when we read and we think, oh, we're just normal folk, it can be hard to connect. So what I think Paul's doing here partly is, again, drawing something of a parallel between himself and his audience. He does this, again, we'll look at this connection of identity and activity. What is their identity, those to whom he writes? They also are in Christ. In the same way that he said he was of Christ, he says that you are the brothers, the sisters in Christ. This is how he refers to them, just like himself. You are in Christ. It is their defining feature. It is the truth of who they are, who they were, and who we are. To be in him. We're not firstly Canadian or German, Brazilian. We're not firstly teachers or students, men or women. But ideally, God's intent, as he's called us to himself, is that we are his through Christ. And so we are in Christ Jesus, having been called out to join God's family. He desires to lead us, to reshape us, to save us. Our lot is with him. Paul says this is who we are. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, citizen or slave. But above all, we are Christ's. So that's the identity he wants them to understand. Now there's a second element to this in verse 2. He also calls them He calls them saints, doesn't he, there in verse 2. Now, what does it mean to be a saint? Literally, the word there is rooted in holiness. What's the Greek word there, David? There's my friend David back there. He's going to be really horrified that I've called him out. But my friends David and Sid here are here from school. Hey, guys, everybody, say hi to David and Sid. Now, I think David's actually an Old Testament guy. Is that right? No. So what's the Greek word for holy? Oh, look at that. You just got beat out. Exactly. Well done. So that's the word here. So in our, probably most of your translations, it says saint, but some of them might say holy ones. And that's the word there. He calls them holy ones. Now, what does it mean to be holy? In our society, we might have pictures of if we imagine someone to be holy. So I looked up. I go, what is a holy one? So I looked up the first thing that came up. Oh, maybe that's a holy guy. Does he look holy? Or how about this guy? Also holy, maybe a great chief? Or this next one? Definitely. Definitely, there's maybe a holy woman there. When we think of a holy person, we often tend to think of someone really old. We assume that they're very wise and gentle, perhaps. And the one interesting thing that is maybe quite correct is oftentimes our imagination of a holy person is someone other than ourselves, someone quite different, from a different culture, perhaps. In the West, oftentimes we'll have, in fact, when I typed in holy man initially, it was all people from the Far East that came up, Buddhists and Indian monks and things. This was the pictures that came up. So this is our idea of maybe what is holy. Now most of these things maybe aren't what Jesus had in mind or what Paul had in mind, but the one aspect that is quite correct is this idea of being something other than ourselves. So holiness is not a description of a behavior. For me to be holy does not mean me to be reformed, to act better, to do certain things that are positive or helping others. I mean, those are all good things, and we are called to those. But that in itself is not what is holy. It is God that is holy. God himself and his, Larry said that, you didn't say anything. Holiness is part of God's characteristics. That's what he was talking about. The characteristics of God. God alone is holy. He is right and true and perfect and loving and all of these things. He alone is holy, and we are not. And so holiness is this idea of being called out and separate and being in Christ, being part of God. This is the idea of holiness. Not that we would act better, but that we would be found in him. And Paul says to those in Colossae, saints and faithful ones, they have been called out and they are holy ones. And they have been faithful to that call. So he doesn't just root his authority, oh, I'm the one that's in God. I'm of Christ. But he says, you also are in Christ. He identifies them with him together. They are in Christ. Now, that identity in and of itself is powerful, and that was reflected in the great songs we sang there, and to not be ashamed, because we can stand solid and proud even and firm in who we are in Christ, and that is incredible, an incredible promise. But this is one of the things that I love about Colossians, is that it doesn't just end in the promises that are true about our future or about what Christ has done to save us. But Paul also is concerned about the activity of our lives, about the present. And so many of these early verses in Colossians speak of this, about what he prays for them in the present, for the divine activity for them in the present. The divine plan for his life was to anoint him for service and to be on mission. And the activity he prays for the Colossians is found, again, is similar to the start of nearly all his letters when he says, grace and peace to you. Now, just very briefly, what do we know about these terms, grace and peace? Well, we have sung a lot about grace this morning, and the last week we also talked about grace, and in the big picture, grace is speaking of the redemptive work of God for humanity. This truth that he has created us, he has saved us, he sustains us, and he transforms us by the merciful working of our Lord and Savior Christ through the power of the Spirit. Grace, it is his work, his divine activity. Now, to live within the reality and in the power of his grace, in my mind, is to continually rely on and receive this transformative work of the divine. Longing to stay connected to him, longing to have him continually working in us, understanding that it is he who works and acts within us, and desiring that grace of God to shape us. Now peace, now this is where I could get David to just come up here, but I won't do that to him. I've done enough already. He won't be back. Just kidding, I hope you're back. Love you, brother. When Paul says peace, again, as a Jew, the idea in his mind is this idea of shalom. Are you familiar with the term shalom? Shalom, not just peace as in the absence of conflict, but a shalom, a peace referring to wholeness, completeness, fulfillment, goodness, a fulfillment that overflows. It is that kind of wholeness. It is an abundant vitality. It is rightness, things as they were meant to be,
Again, not just an absence of conflict, but health and truth and unity in all God's creation and all that he intended between us, rather, and him, peace between each other, peace within ourselves, and peace with our creation, wholeness, fulfillment. So this is what Paul prays, that we would understand the grace and the goodness and the transformative work of God and this peace, this wholeness for us. And so he prays it at the start of every letter. The living, redemptive work of God, bringing wholeness to our lives. So again, the big question for me is, okay, what do I do with this? How do I reflect on this and apply this in my own life? Lord, challenge me with this, because again, it is so familiar that it can be hard to really connect with. So what I want to do for myself this last week, I've been challenging myself with a few of the next verses, because and it's not on the slide, so forgive me. So I challenge you to encourage you to open up your scriptures here. From verse 4 following, there are some texts that speak of the activity of God in their lives. It's Paul praying for God to really be working and to see something incredible in them. I might as well read verse 3 since we started with verse 2. So let me do that. Colossians 1 at verse 3. Paul says, "In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. And just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God." Now I'm just introducing these verses. We'll get into them more next week. But very, very quickly, what we see here is Paul is thrilled with the report that he hears of their faith. He is thrilled to hear of their growth, and specifically at the beginning there, of their faith in Christ and their love for one another. He is so encouraged by that. But what he does is he shows that spiritual fruit, he calls it fruitfulness, it is again not simply something that they've really mastered in their behavior and they've really smartened up and sorted things out and they've stopped acting like they used to act and they're acting much. It's not, again, a behavioral thing that he's so pleased with. He roots this fruitfulness, this activity in their lives, not in themselves, but in God. And he shows that in two ways. Firstly, he spoke there of hope. He said, why has this happened in verse 5? You've got this faith and this love because of that hope that's laid up for you. This hope of the gospel that came to you, verse 6. And now this gospel of hope is bearing fruit in you. So again, he's not just talking about their behavior, but about something supernatural, something of God, this hope connected to hearing the truth of the power of the gospel, and now this is bearing fruit in them. Again, I'm just trying to briefly introduce it, but he's pointing it beyond themselves. He's pointing it to God. And the second way that he shows that it's not from us, but of God, is specifically at the end by rooting it in grace. He points to a very beginning of the whole process for them. At the end of verse 6, what was the catalyst? What was that first step for them? He says, this gospel has been bearing fruit in you from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. That's the moment he points to, is that first moment, that first catalyst. The gospel came to them, and from the moment you truly comprehended this grace, fruit began to grow. God began to do something in your life. Not behavioral, not you smartening up, not you just thinking it through and getting it right, but your eyes were opened. Your heart was opened to the grace of God. And this, again, as we know elsewhere in Scripture, by God himself also, speaking to us, ministering to us. And if you've, I know some of you have listened to some of my older sermons as you were praying about me, and you listened. Anyway, how many of you listened to a couple of those sermons before I, okay, a few of you. In one of those sermons on 2 Peter, I talk about this idea of knowledge and the word epigenosis. And this is the word he uses here. We won't get into it today, but when he says truly comprehend or truly understand the grace of God, he uses this word epigenosis, which is not the normal word for knowing something. And again, I don't want to get too excited about this word because I preached a whole sermon on it, but just very briefly, he's not just saying you were fruitful from the day you received and knew the gospel. He's speaking of something more. That's why we translate it here, truly comprehended. It's speaking of a knowledge that is really, really hitting the heart. It's really sunk in. You've not just understood it, but you've received it. You've allowed it in. You've allowed specifically this message of our need for God, our need for him to reshape who we are and our very identity, the very core of our being, that we need something in our life, and he has it. And he offers it to us. And we come to that point where we eventually say, yes, Lord, I need this, and you alone provide it. So Paul links their fruitfulness to hope, and at the very beginning, to this moment of really receiving that knowledge of the grace of God. In other words, Paul is saying that these people, again, they heard it and they took to heart this truth for them. They heard of their need for a Savior, and that through Christ, the power and the wisdom and the glory of God was reaching out to them and calling them to hear and to receive these promises, and they said yes to God. And when we receive his grace, this is not only the catalyst for change, but it is a grace and love so powerful that it is meant to re-identify us right to the core of our being, as I said, and with an immediate finality. We become his. We are in Christ. It's he may have a progressive work that goes on in us, but we become, when we turn to Christ and we hear his call and we reach out in faith, we are his, and it is final. And Jesus, as he said, it is finished. We are adopted. We are in his family. Praise God for that. But nevertheless, Paul continues to pray in all of his letters, more grace, more peace be upon you, that we would continue to grow in this knowledge of our need for him and his work, his activity in our lives. More of his power, more of his love, more of his magnificence, more of his supreme majesty, that we would understand it and that it would shape us. So as I've tried to wrestle with practical implications for this, this is how I simply have dealt with this text. I think about grace, and I think about peace in my life. I think about how I want to see God working in my life, and then I asked, Lord, where maybe are you not as present and active in my life? Specifically, I think about this idea of shalom, of wholeness. Lord, where is there conflict within me or around me? I think about my relationships. Are there any relationships that aren't right where there is conflict or there is pain? I think about at school or work. Are there places there? I think about my heart and my mind. Is there purity there? Is there strength there? Or is there brokenness? So my encouragement for you is even as we sing in the closing song, to pray to God, Lord, where might things not be whole within me? What area of my life is there pain and is there tension? And my simple challenge for us this morning is, as Paul said for the Colossians in how hope followed truth, this is what I've actually done a fair bit the last year, is dared to hope again. Maybe there's areas in your life, struggles, where you've almost long given up hope that that will ever change. Say, well, I'm just an angry person, or I'm just this, or I'm just that. No, we are in Christ. That doesn't make us perfect today, but it makes us His today. And He wants to pour out His power and love, that divine activity in us, and draw us to Himself. So, Lord, dare to give me hope again. Dare to give me that mindset that You can possibly make a difference in this relationship, in this struggle, in this place. So, Lord, I do pray. I thank You for each one here, and I thank You that they're not perfect, because it makes me feel at home, and that I'm not just the only one still struggling, still going forward, still longing for You to work in my life. Lord, we are among fellow brothers and sisters, saints, holy ones, called by You here. And so we can know with assurance that we are Yours, and that we are going to be imperfect in this life. Lord, if there are some here, perhaps, that have not yet come to that place of true comprehension of the need for the grace, Lord, I pray that You would speak to them even now and compel them to see that there is only one way forward. And encourage them, Lord. And encourage each of us, Father, that even in our brokenness today, that yes, in our brokenness, this is where You can truly minister with power. Give us hope again. Help us to see those areas that You want to bless us and help us with. Thank You that You have re-identified us. Thank You for Your powerful grace. We love and praise You and look forward to what You're going to do in our midst in the week and days ahead. We praise You, Jesus. Amen.